from whom all blessings flow. We praise him no matter what. And so this morning, our text is coming out of Luke chapter 10. And now, as most of you know, I began following the lectionary when we decided to go for Lent full bore, right? And for me, it's been one of the most empowering and best things. I remember being a person that kind of thought, how do you let people tell you what to preach every week, right? That was immaturity, actually, because one of the things is that what happens with lectionary, which when we start Advent season, we'll start year A. Every 3 years, you take your church through the entire Bible by following the lectionary thing. You let the Holy Spirit lead you in that. And of course, if the Holy Spirit says, do this, you're going to abandon the lectionary. But it's amazing to me how right on time these words have been for where we are anyway. But I wanted to explain something because, you know, we went through Ash Wednesday and then we did Lent, right? And then we did the Easter, we did Good Friday. And those of you who are not able to be a part of that Good Friday service, try to be there next year because it will just be better. And it's probably one of the most powerful Good Friday services I've ever been a part of. And it's an ancient practice. It's more than 800 years old, the way that we did it. And it is just, it sets you in the right heart frame for Easter Sunday. And so we did Easter Sunday, then we did Ascension Sunday, and then we did Pentecost Sunday, Trinity Sunday. And then, like I told you, now we've entered what's called Ordinary Times. And, you know, so I want to explain that a little bit to make sure that you understand that ordinary doesn't mean plain or boring. You know, our English, we tend to think ordinary is plain, boring, nothing special. But that's not why it's called Ordinary Times. It's called ordinary because the root word is ordinal, ordinalis in the Latin for numbered. So it just means is the Sundays numbered between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Advent in the church calendar, okay? And so it represents then also the ordered life of the church. Now, we might be thinking, oh, what does that mean? Is that strict? Is that stringent? No. What it means is that we're in a time now where the feast season begins with Advent, which Advent is about what? The coming of the Lord, right? What is Easter about? The resurrection of the Lord. What did we do during Lent through all the preaching services? We were following Jesus to the cross, right? So we have through Advent, through Pentecost, what you have is the incarnation, the coming of the promise, the Messiah is now born at Christmas. And then we walk through Epiphany and these different things, which you'll learn more about as it comes. But then we enter Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday is what we call the Lenten service. And it's where things begin to come alive. And so we enter that marked day in which we enter a season of penance or a season of repentance in which we are reminded of the walk of Christ. It is a deliberate cruciform walk, if you understand it. It isn't just a religious thing that's done. It's literally where the entire body of Christ, if we comprehend it, are in union, walking with Jesus to the cross. And it reminds us of the cruciform life, of the dying to self, of the sacrificing of self for the sake of others. It reminds us to pour out the ego, to pour out self-indulgence and self-centeredness and to be other-focused. It reminds us of the cruciform life And then we know that Jesus calls us to follow him. And one of the things we don't like to think about is that when you follow Jesus through the Gospels, it ends up where? On a cross. He ends up crucified. Now, the story doesn't end there, but we as believers must come to a place that we understand that the cruciform life brings us to the place of Golgotha. Now, Golgotha, the place of the skull, is an imagery, a picture of the mind, right? The darkened understanding, the missing the mark, the fall from grace, now being pierced by the cross so that we can enter fully into the life of Christ. Through his death, we die with him, right? Through his ascension, we ascend with him. And so then after Easter, we look forward to, we walk with Jesus as he appears to the disciples, as he walks the road of Emmaus, as we understand the importance of how breaking the bread is a revelation of Jesus. Communion's just not something you do every now and then as a sacrament. No, it's the revelation that in the breaking of the bread, the revelation of the Christ comes. And then we follow him to the ascension, in which he ascends and he commissions his body to go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then we wait with the disciples as we wait for the promised Holy Spirit to come. And then we celebrate Pentecost, the day that the Spirit was poured out, never to be withdrawn, never to be taken back. He's not like burnt out right now and there's little spirit in the earth. Like, he was poured out. He is being poured out in the same way Father is the running Father who continues to run toward us, the same way that Jesus is the Lamb of God who is slain, who is still on the throne. The Holy Spirit is still being poured out. It's not running out anywhere. It's not locked up somewhere. It's not tied up in heaven waiting for us to be good again. He has been poured out. And so what Pentecost reminds us is to enter fully into the fullness of all that Jesus has done. Because now we're empowered to do that. And then we celebrate Trinity Sunday, which is just a reminder of this very unique, beautiful Trinitarian Father who is three persons but not three gods, who is one Lord but three persons. These are the things that we come to know and we come to learn. And so now, in what is ordinary times or the numbered days of the church or the ordered days of the church, is now, guys, we have understood that God has come. He has been incarnated as a babe and he grew in stature and in wisdom the way we did, that he lived a life of self-emptying, self-sacrificing, that he demonstrated to us a new humanity, a new way to be human, a new way of being, to exist in the earth. Then he empowers us with his Holy Spirit to be able to see the kingdom of God manifest through us. Through what? Through how we love one another and how we love God and how we love the world around us. And so now what this is about is, now you have all this. Now you know all this. You've been walking through a whole season of this. Now how do you live this life out? That's what this season's about. So it's not really ordinary. It's actually quite extraordinary, because now you live with the revelation that Christ in you, the hope of glory, is really there. That the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are now abiding in you in love and power, and they've chosen you. They haven't changed their mind in any way, shape, or form. And so now, empowered with the life and the light of Christ, how shall we then live? That's what these next few months are about. How shall we then live as those called, appointed, chosen, loved, empowered, poured out upon? How shall we then live? Because you've been set apart for a purpose. We've been set apart for a purpose. So, all that being said, Even though you may hear me call them ordinary times, they're not ordinary at all. This is an extraordinary revelation of who God is calling you to be, who God is equipping you to be, who the Spirit has come into you to be and to shift and to change the world around you. And so we'll pick up our passage this week in Luke chapter 10. Now, this is right after last week's. We're following right now. We're going to follow Luke for a while. And so you remember last week what Jesus did was he began to reveal. We talked about how the transfiguration had happened, the revelation of who Christ is to Peter, James, and John. And we remember that last week we talked about how James and John wanted to call down fire, right? Because the Samaritans didn't accept him. So Jesus had sent a group to go into that village to bring him in, right? They didn't want him. So he left. He just kept moving. It says he'll go to the next village. And so James and John, though, they're offended. Now, they just had an experience where Elijah and Moses showed up. So Elijah's fresh in their head. And they're thinking about, oh, you know what Elijah did to the captains of 50? He called down fire and dealt with them. Jesus, hey, you want us to call fire down on them? Jesus rebukes them. And that word there, rebuke, remember, doesn't mean like, I'm so disappointed in you. You're a horrible child. It's not that kind of rebuke. It literally means to stop one. Like to stop you where you are, to cut off what is happening before it goes any further. It's literally a picture of love. Listen, let me stop you right here because that spirit can't come with me to Jerusalem. Because remember, we also heard that in this passage in 951 that Jesus says, or that the Luke says that Jesus had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Why? For his ascension. And so he's like, that spirit of destruction, that spirit that wants to consume people in fire and vengeance and wrath, that spirit can't go with me. That can't come with me. Just like Peter, you don't know what spirit you are of. So he told him, that is satanic, that's earthly, that's of this world to think that I'm not going to die. Then he tells James and John basically the same thing. I did not come to destroy lives, but to save them. So if anything in your heart or mind has to do with destruction, that spirit can't come with me. So then he goes through and he, after he has this correction and they're going along the way to the next village, there are three potential disciples that we learned about, right? So the first disciple wanted to, said, I will follow you anywhere that you go. And so Jesus is like, I don't have a bed to lay my head in like the fox and all those things do. Now, he had just been rejected from the city. So he's showing them, you may not, this walk won't be comfortable, disciples. Those who are following Jesus, don't expect everything to be easy and comfortable. And then the next one, Jesus says to him, let me make sure I don't miss this because I kept screwing him up last week. That one is that I'll follow you wherever you go. And then he said to another one, follow me. But that guy says, Lord, just let me go bury my father. Now remember, he says, let me go and bury my father. And then Jesus says to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom. And what that means is, because we talked about that, to bury your father doesn't mean that the father was dead. You think that if the father was laying dead, that guy would be walking to Jesus to Jerusalem? What it means is, permit me to go until my father passes, and then I'll come when it's convenient, when it's the right timing for me, when all my ducks are in a row and I've got all my house in order, then I'll come follow you. And Jesus is like, listen, let those things that are dead, it's not like let a dead man bury a dead man, doesn't make sense. This is a saying. Listen, those things are not true life. That stuff that you're holding on to, your father's name, his inheritance, the prestige, the power, the honor, all of that, it's not real. Let it go. That doesn't matter. in the framework of life. You go preach the kingdom because that's life. And then the next one kind of combines them. Look, I'll follow you anywhere, but please let me go back and kiss my family, which I didn't talk about last week, but that actually refers also to the call of Elijah for Elisha. When Elijah threw his mantle upon Elisha, Elisha wanted to go back and kiss his family and say goodbye. And so he was talking about disciples. So what we have to know as followers of Jesus, it's not going to be comfortable. It's not always going to be easy. Like sometimes people think, well, as soon as I started following Jesus, life got hard. Yeah, because where light comes, darkness is going to test it to see if it's true. But darkness can't cast out light. Only light can give way to darkness. Following Jesus will not be convenient. It will not be easy. Following Jesus with our lives will not always be in our timing. And everything won't always be lined up. And you may not have a retirement when you're 65 and retire from preaching the gospel because churches can't afford retirement programs in most places. There are inconveniences and things you count the cost. And most people who are called to the gospel in full-time ministry, you count the cost, and that cost is everything for him. But then all of you are also full-time ministers. Because wherever you are, you're a minister of the gospel. Even if you're not ordained, even if you don't hold a five-fold office, you are a minister of the gospel. So understand, it's not always going to be convenient to love somebody that's nasty to you. It's not always going to be easy or comfortable to hold on to what you value in the midst of other people's persecution. It's not always going to be easy to follow Jesus in this world. But what you have to understand is this journey is to the ascension. Luke is very clear about saying not to the cross here. In Luke chapter 9, he's very clear in saying to his ascension. What you have to understand, guys, is that part of, and I'm going to get into chapter 10, but part of us following him is this cruciform walk, not just to lead us unto death, but to ascension. The transfiguration of you. When you think about the transfiguration, right, the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, guess what? They also went through their own mounts. The place of ascension to go up into God is the picture of those high places. They were transcendent or transfigured into glory. Elijah left without death. He was taken up in the cloud. Moses went to the mountain, and we don't know where he is. We just know at some point God took his life. And so now Jesus, see, when we are willing to follow Jesus into the ascended place, there is a death required. If we want to become better human beings, there is death to things like comfort. There is death to things like ease. There is death to things like having everything I want, when I want it, how I want it. But that's the only way to ascend. We get to stay caterpillars. But we also are given the opportunity to become a butterfly. Transfigured is the same word as metamorpho, metamorphosis, the transfiguration. The only way a caterpillar becomes a butterfly is to mature, cocoon itself, and die. Doesn't die, but it physically lets everything break down until the imaginal disc, which means image, brings forth who they were always meant to be, which is a butterfly. Guess what? For us in our death, our imaginal disc, our image, the image that's in us is of Christ. But the only way for the image to come forward is the pathway of death. The only way of transfiguration is to die to self. I'm not talking about annihilating your personality, your likes. But I am talking about the fact that if you have a passion that is more important to you than Jesus, it has to go. If there's a place in yourself that is more important than following Jesus, if having this sin in my life is more important than following Jesus, those are the things that he's asking us to crucify, to follow him and leave those things behind. Because the reality is we will never understand who we are. The truest, authentic part of us is only found in our Christification. The truest part of who you are is not found until the dark side or the darkened understanding or the shadow self. There's lots of terms used in psychology until that thing is put to death, and what lives is the vibrant illumination of your truest being and your truest nature comes forth. Sin literally means to miss the mark. We tend to think that sin means I missed the mark of what I was supposed to do. No, it means you've missed the mark of your identity. Because if you're a son of God, you don't pursue the flesh. If you're a son of God, why? You're led of the Spirit. If you're a son of God, right? It says those who are led of the Spirit will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's all connected. But the only way that we won't fulfill the desires is to continue in that transfiguration into our sonship or our Christification. That transfiguration into the image of Jesus, that conforming my will into the image of Jesus, that surrendering my will to the will of Christ. That's what this walk toward Jerusalem is about. If you want to ascend, you've got to follow him. And the way that he does it is countercultural, counter-religion. It's radical love on display to the outsider, to the outcast, to the refugee, to the wronged and the disinherited and the disowned and the disliked. But we don't like that part of the gospel. But let's read Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 to 20. Now, in the lectionary reading, it actually skips the woes, but I don't, you know, I'm going to skip them in the reading, but you're able to have them. They don't add or take away from the text at all of where we're going. So 10:1, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. Now, remember, after this, he had just spoken to 3 potential followers. He had just corrected 2 of his disciples, and he tried to bring his disciples into Samaria. So after those things, the Lord now put 70 others, appointed, 70 others, some say 72, and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So Jesus, from the followers that he had gathered in Galilee, sends 70 or 72 out in pairs ahead of him as he's journeying where? Where's he heading? Jerusalem. Remember, the pronouncement is in chapter 9 that Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. The reason the Samaritans didn't want him coming in was because he had set his face to Jerusalem and they knew it. And so now he sends these pairs of 35 to 36 people, 36 teams, 35 to 36 teams ahead of him to go into all the villages that he's going to come into. I just want you to understand the framing of what he is going, what is happening here as he sends the 70 or 72. Where it says that he himself was going to come in verse 1. Verse 2, and he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus is sending them into the harvest? He's already sending them to harvest. But he's saying, beseech the Lord, meaning pray that you'll be effectual. And not only that you'll be effectual, but that the Lord will raise up harvesters everywhere that you go. And what's amazing about it is this is in a time in which Rome is ruling. This is a time where Judaism is a religious, dried up shell of what God wanted it to be. Rome is oppressive. Samaria, well, they worship God, but different than the Jews did. That was the other place he was. Jesus in the woes, which I will read now, just real quick out of order, but I want us to see something. He says to them in verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And to Capernaum, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. And so what I want us to understand is that this is a land of believers who are filled with unbelief. This is the cities Jesus went to are filled with unbelief. They read the scriptures every day. They go to their synagogues, they go to the temple, but they gather at their synagogues and their teachers and their rabbis, and they've missed what all of the writings were about. All of the writing is pointing to Jesus. All of the prophets, Jesus. What Moses is looking for, Jesus. Even in the possessing of the land of Canaan, it's really about possessing Jesus and Jesus possessing us. But they missed it. We don't realize how fruitful the harvest is in the body of Christ, because in the cities of God are filled with unbelievers that do not have faith in the God that they worship, that don't have faith in the truth of the word that they read. Much in the American church finds ourselves in the same condition as Capernaum, as Sidon, as Tyre. There is a harvest that is even necessary in the cities of God. And I don't want us to miss this. Verse 3, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money, belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. That means to chat. Doesn't mean you don't say hello. It means just don't get caught up in idle chit chat and all of that kind of stuff. You're on a mission. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house. Now, it doesn't say if your peace returns to you, don't stay in that house, does it? He says, stay in that house. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Moving down to verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from the heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy. Nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. It's a lot going on in this passage. A whole lot going on. So Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and on the way, he has made a decision that he's going to gather and harvest as many as he can as he goes along the way. And so he sends his disciples ahead to begin to prepare those cities for his arrival. And he will know who is ready because they have already gone and prepared the way. Sounds a little bit like John the Baptist. He went and prepared the way. Make straight the highway of the Lord. What does that mean? He's pointing to Isaiah. Make the crooked path straight. Bring the high places low and those places that are sunken, fill them in. So these disciples have gone in. We have to understand that part of the call of them is the same that's on us. We go and prepare the way of the Lord. Every person we meet is ground to sow into. Every person we meet, we need to understand that they are being given the opportunity to know the Spirit of the Lord has come near. They've been given the opportunity to know the kingdom of God has come near to them. But do they? Or does it feel more like the world or the flesh? Too many Christian men that have lust on them, that greet women, and they can feel that coming at them. Too many women who are filled with judgment about what another woman's wearing, if her shirt's too low, or if her skirt's too high. All those things come out of us, and people feel it before you ever get to open your mouth. The field is white unto harvest, but the true laborers are few. So when we understand, first of all, verse 3, you're going out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So you know what that means? Sometimes lambs die when they're around wolves. Sometimes lambs die. So you know what that means? It doesn't mean that you may necessarily be a martyr. But what it does mean is that wolves will attack. Wolves are more powerful. But see, the way of the kingdom is not power the way that wolves want power. The lambs of God carry a message of gentleness. Why? Because he's the lamb. He's the Lamb of God that was slain. And so we who are being conformed in the image of the Lamb are not to be wolves in the wolves' world. Too many in the church think that because the world gives us attitude and the world gives us nastiness and the world is cocky and the world is mean and the world around us is judgmental or critical of our faith, that somehow we're supposed to give them back. Let's see, how do we say it today? I'm going to give them the same energy. The energy you come at me with, I'm going to give it back to you. You heard that statement? That's a big one for the current culture. But Jesus says if they give you wolf nature, you still got to give them lamb nature. And that might be you become lamb chops. Now, I'm not saying you let somebody physically hurt you. But I mean, if somebody comes at your Facebook post, you don't have to be mean and nasty and judgmental. I mean, if somebody at work is continually cutting you down and making whatever, how do you become a lamb in that situation? These are the things that we are called to do. It's to be of a different nature. We're not to be of the same nature as the world, even if we're in its system. That's why Jesus said, I'm leaving you in the world, but not of it. You're in it, but you're a lamb in a wolf's world. What is the nature of a lamb? I follow my shepherd. I don't get to do my will, because when I do my will, I do dumb things like eat things I shouldn't, go to places I shouldn't. I fall off cliffs. I fall in ditches. That's what lambs do. That's why they have a good shepherd. So we have to remember that we're like little children who need their father. We're like lambs who need our shepherd. These are all the things that we are. We'd be led by him. If he doesn't tell us to respond to someone, don't respond. If he tells you to love them in spite of their nastiness, you do it no matter how hard it is. That's the process of death too. Being kind to someone who's nasty, that's one way to kill your ego. Because what ego says is, I'm going to match that energy. You're going to be nasty to me, I'm going to be nasty to you back. That's what we do. But you are lambs in a wolf's world. Then Jesus has nerve enough to say, don't carry a money belt, no bag, no shoes, greet no one on the way. What do you mean? Now, we can look at that, and certainly he is completely telling his disciples, don't carry those things. You must be dependent upon the grace of others, the hospitality of others, the kindness of others. Now, you have to remember, their culture's different than ours. Hospitality is a huge thing today in the Middle East. If you come into someone's house, they will feed you. People come in our houses and we hope and we don't have to feed them. Tell the truth. Man, I hope they leave before dinner because I ain't got but two steaks. I can't feed them two. Hey, that's the stuff that happens. We don't have people over because we don't want people to violate our space, because what if their demons get left here? People think that. Whether you know it or not, it happens all the time. But the culture of the Middle East is one of sharing and giving. And the people come in and you prefer them. They get the head seat. They get the best food. You eat the scraps. So they were dependent upon the hospitality of people. But what I want us to hear in this way is to understand that what Jesus said is, don't think that this walk is about certainty, because it's not. This walk of Christ is not about certainty, and we're a culture that's addicted to certainty. We don't like uncertainty. We don't like not knowing why those gas pumps are $5 a gallon. So we say things like, it's the president's fault. We didn't have this until this one was in office. It wasn't like that when this one was in office. It wasn't like that when that. So we do that. Or then we say it's our Congress. It's their fault. Or we say it's the industry's fault. We don't know because we want to know. And so if nobody can give us an answer, we'll make one up. So that we feel certain we know why. Because we don't like uncertainty. I want to know exactly how much money is in my checking account, my bank account. So we will go and spend no time balancing our checkbooks using our registry, but we will check our checking accounts 5 and 6 times a day on the app because we want to be certain the money is in there. We're addicted to certainty. We're addicted to certainty. I want to know for sure what this is and that is. I want to know for sure my economy is stable. I want to know for sure my job is stable. I need to feel safe. That's what certainty is. Certainty creates safety. And we're addicted to it. So Jesus tells them, you can't carry your money purse. Doesn't mean that they don't have money. Doesn't say that they're poor. He's just saying don't take any with you. Because see, if I have money in my pocket, it's like if you and I were to sit down at a round table and I ran this verse by you, what would be the things that scared you the most? I don't have a change of clothes. Where am I going to take a shower? When Jessica and I and a small group of people went out to the Navajo Nation several years ago, people struggled because you didn't have electricity everywhere you went. You didn't have a toilet. Most of the churches that were way out there that we went to, they were still in outhouses with no doors, and we're standing there with our backs guarding the other in case somebody walks by, because literally horses and goats and people were walking by in fields all the time. We were down in Guatemala. There was no certainty of what kind of food you were going to get, but you ate what was put in front of you, whether you liked it or not. It was frowned upon to say anything. We had one person who was everybody's human garbage machine, so that whatever nobody wanted to eat, he ate it. But you didn't get to pick. You didn't get to order. A friend of mine recently went to Mexico on another group missions trip, and all they did was complain because the heat made them nauseous, but then they kept eating like they were still sitting in their pristine normal existence, where they could order steak and baked potato or ribs and bags of Chinese food. So they're eating like that and then going into churches that don't have air conditioning. certainty. Didn't like the discomfort. Didn't like how uncomfortable it made them feel. And so part of this walk with Jesus is not always going to be filled with certainty. And wherever he sends us, we have to understand that we may be a lamb among wolves. Looking at it, continuing on, no money belt, no bag, no shoes. All of that's about certainty, right? Where am I going to sleep? Clothes on my back and food for me to eat. Those are all the certainties that every human being needs every day of their lives. Or at least once. Then he says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Now, peace is interesting. So the first thing they say is peace. Peace be unto you. It's Irene, not shalom, but it actually means the same thing as shalom in scripture because it began to take on the meaning of Hebrew shalom in the New Testament. But think about this pronouncement of peace. So when the angel comes to Mary to tell her that she's about to be impregnated by the Spirit of God, the first thing the angel says is to her is, peace be unto you. Peace is the mark of Jesus' ministry and his life. From the very beginning, the moment that he's about to be conceived, the first thing announced to the mother, to the womb, to she who will house the incarnate God is, peace be unto you. And that word peace is very similar to shalom. It means something complete. It means it's going to make something whole or holistic. Shalom is this condition of being complete, of fullness and wholeness. The shepherds, when Jesus is born, what is one of the first things that he says? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. So the pronouncement of his coming is that of peace. The pronouncement of his incarnation is that of peace. Jesus tells those on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus told his disciples, look, peace I'm leaving you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, but I give you peace, wholeness, shalom, nothing missing, nothing broken. That's what I'm leaving with you. So now here he is. And then what? He appears to his disciples three times. And each time that he appears out of nowhere, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. The first time when the disciples were in the room, the second time when Thomas finally shows up and can put his fingers in the holes in his hands and his fist in his side. And the third time when the disciples are out fishing, James and John are out fishing. And Peter, peace be unto you. It makes sense that now that he is coming, so in his coming, peace is what is announcing. Peace by the angels, peace to his mother, peace to his disciples. Look, I'm showing up out of the spirit realm right here, so peace be unto you. So why would he not send each of us as disciples of the Lamb to go and prepare his way and our pronouncement not be peace be unto you? It's a declaration for each person that we encounter, every home that we visit, every business we walk in. May it be made whole. May it be nothing be missing and nothing broken. May what is of the kingdom in me be bestowed upon you. And the very fact that I just showed up and nothing about you is required. Because the kingdom is here, and I'm offering you a kingdom that brings peace, nothing missing, nothing broken, that brings wholeness, that brings holisticness, that brings healing, that brings salvation, peace. Now, we'll all receive it? No. And Jesus says, but those who do, let it rest. But he doesn't say you have permission to leave if they don't like it. That's not what he says. As a matter of fact, he goes on and he says, if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on them. But if not, it will return to you. But stay in that house, whether the peace is resting or the peace is not. If they let you in, you stay at that house. You stay at that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, whatever they put before you. Now, these good Jews in Jerusalem and all Capernaum and Tyre and Sidon wouldn't be a problem, but Jesus is passing through Samaria. These are not Jews. So if pork gets in front of you, what are you going to do? Eat it. If they put a cattle's head in front of you, what are you going to do? Eat it. Jesus doesn't instruct them, you be good Jews and make sure everything is challah. That's not what he says. Everything be kosher. He says, whatever. There's a reason he tells them that. Because they're going into foreign nations and into foreign land. And it may not just be that it's poverty that's set before you. It could be what's unclean that's set before you. So their poverty may only allow you to be eating twigs and berries. You eat that. But if they set before you what is unclean, you eat that. People go into foreign countries and these people are taking their money, some of them living on pennies a day, to prepare food for missionaries that come and serve at their churches, and then they don't even eat what the people prepare for them. We get to do that in America. You don't get to do that in other nations. And you don't get to do that in impoverished neighborhoods in America. And you don't get to do that with cultures that are not yours in America. Because then you're dishonoring what Jesus tells you to do as a lamb in a wolf's world. Continuing on. Do not, and then he says, stay there eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so this is where Jesus instructs that, listen, if they feed you, eat. Don't say you don't want to eat, because if you're laboring for them, if you were laboring in that city, if you were sowing to the gospel, then you should be cared for. You're worthy of that. So don't deny those things. That's what he's saying. But do not keep moving from house to house. Like, don't be looking for a better house to stay in. Like, even if you get favor with the governor of the state, you still stay in the house you were introduced into. You don't need to be in the governor's palace. That's what he's saying. Wherever your peace rests, wherever you're invited, you stay in that place. Don't be looking for bigger, better, more. And then he says, and heal those in it, in that house, who are sick. Heal them. It's not even a try to. He says, heal them. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. It's not I that's healing you. God has come near. God's goodness has come near. God's love has come near. God's faithfulness has come near. And healing proves that it's here. And they do not receive you. Go out into the, and kingdom of God is near. Verse 10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, which had just happened, remember they tried to go to the city in Samaria and they were rejected. What does Jesus say? Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, for that the kingdom of God has come near. One of the things we have to understand is, before I get into this, I made a note here and I forgot to say it. I'm trying to learn to preach without all my notes. But what I want us to understand is that as believers, as those who serve the kingdom, those who are called by his name, that are called to demonstrate his kingdom, you need to understand that the kingdom does not come through power or money or prestige or success the way the world describes it. There are aspects of this kingdom that we will only discover when we are vulnerable. The kingdom comes through vulnerability. God makes himself vulnerable in human flesh. That's our precedent. God in Christ makes himself vulnerable to humanity as a human. It is a vulnerable thing to eat whatever is put in front of you. You are especially in that culture. It's a vulnerability to take your walls down. You become vulnerable when you allow your enemy to attack you without attacking back. That's vulnerability. Think about it. When two dogs are fighting and one feels overwhelmed, one of the first things that they'll do is they'll go on their back and they'll put their legs up and show their belly. They're basically saying, look, I'm vulnerable to you. I'm revealing to you my most vulnerable place. I give. See, sometimes we gotta let the walls down and reveal our vulnerability to break what is going on around us in workplaces, in families, in areas around us, in this world. The ministry of Christ is one of vulnerability, and he demonstrates that for us just in his simple coming. But then he tells us, as lambs, you are already vulnerable. If you want to be like me, don't be afraid to show your vulnerability. Don't be afraid to show where you're broken. Don't be afraid to show where you're insecure. Don't be afraid to show where you're hurting. Don't be afraid to reveal to others where there is mystery you don't understand and answers you don't have. But still, I trust this is part of the ministry of the believer. So when Jesus tells them about wiping their feet, what I want us to understand is that he gives them advice that's absolutely beautiful, even though we don't catch it well in the English translation here, because it sounds like even Jesus said, dust your feet off. That just means keep on moving. Just keep on going. Act like it ain't matter. It don't matter, because God said, wipe the dust off your feet. That's what it says, literally, if we read into it already with an attitude. But if you approach this text like a vulnerable lamb, then what you realize is, don't let a trace of their hostility stick to you. Wipe off every speck of that lingers, of their disrespect, of their dishonor, of their anger, of their bitterness. Don't let it cling to you. Don't carry it any further. Instead, he reassures them and lets them know that whatever attitude that is there, that when we say to them, but the kingdom of God has come near, what you leave them with is, know this, no matter how you are or where you are, the kingdom was near. And it's basically saying, and so when the day comes that you need the peace, that you need the grace, the kingdom is still near. It's nowhere near as arrogant and nasty as what we've been made to believe. He's simply saying, listen, you're lambs in a wolf's world. You're vulnerable. And if you choose to live like me, your vulnerability is going to be more. And you're going to crucify some things that you're not going to want to. And you're going to allow some hurt that you could probably avoid. But what I'm telling you is, don't let yourselves become bitter. Don't let yourselves become angry. Don't let their rejection define the love that you walk in. Don't let their fears and their hostilities attach themselves to your heart so that you become like them. Because no, I've called you to be a lamb among the wolves. And so you must protect your vulnerability and wipe it off just like you would dust on your shoes, so that you don't carry it to the next place that you go. We're not called to carry baggage. We got to let the baggage go, and we got to make sure we don't pick up any on the way. That's what this journey's about. Y'all okay? So then when we jump down to verse 16, because we've already explained what Jesus is talking about with those Hebrew cities. Verse 16, the one who listens to you is listening to me. Because listen, this is why you can dust this is why you can dust that dust off. This is why you can't be offended. Jesus is saying, don't be offended for me. I'm not offended. Because if they've rejected your message, they haven't really rejected you, they've rejected me. You got to understand that. They've rejected me, not you. And ultimately, if they reject me, they're rejecting God. And so instead, have mercy. Be kind, be gentle, because without the way, the truth, and the life, where is their way to the truth or to the life? If they reject the one and only loving God, where will they find true love? If they reject the message of peace, where will they have peace? They haven't rejected you. They have rejected him. And thereby we should pity them, feel sorry for them, not in an arrogant way either, but truly understanding that brother or that sister is lost and they need to be found. And because I came near, the kingdom's come near. And I know that I did my best to deposit righteousness, peace, and joy. That I did my best to deposit love and grace and forgiveness. And maybe someday that seed will come forth. But if we, and you can't change everybody, I know that. There will be some that are just nasty and some that won't change. But when we don't meet their energy, that will disturb them. If we try to leave grace even when they want to fight, I have been able to defuse more Facebook arguments by using a defensive love than anything. And the ones who come after me two or three times, almost always about the defensive love, end up defriending me. I don't have to defriend them. But one thing I didn't do was lose my witness on Facebook. There's something so trivial as somebody's opinion. But it happens all day, every day. All day, every day. And yes, sometimes I get hot and I have to talk myself down. Be honest. Because I can be as arrogant and need to be right as anybody. But I want to be more like Jesus than anything. So I have to let that outweigh the rest. I'm almost done. So then it goes on. So remember their rejection, their hostility. It's not you, it's Jesus. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Highlight that us. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from the heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, so let's stop there before I get to 20. So it's amazing because what Jesus is saying to them is they're missing the point. You're missing the point. You're missing the point. So first of all, they're all excited. Why? Because why? The demons are subject to us. Well, in your name. So we watch demons bow when we said your name. But there's still kind of this, I did that thing happening there. Still this, I did that thing. My anointing. I have the power to cast out demons. All things we hear all the time. But Jesus says, I watched Satan fall out of heaven. But I don't go around talking about that. What does Jesus talk about? Forgiveness, love, reconciliation. It's not about how many demons bow. It's about how many people get set free. It's not about how much power you have, but how much love you have. See, some people may have a whole lot of power to get up on stage and demonstrate 30, 40 prophecies. They can have such power that they're out swinging their coat and laying out half an auditorium. But if those closest with them are often called names and brutalized, or women that happen to stumble in their way become sexual partners, or all the things that are of this world, doesn't matter how much power you have, you're not demonstrating Jesus, you're just demonstrating power. The way of the kingdom is not that of power. The kingdom is power, the power of God, but the way of the kingdom is love. The greatest demonstration of power in the kingdom is to love your enemy. To overcome evil with good. That is what the power in the kingdom looks like. Power looks like I give up my right. Because in the kingdom, if I want to be first, I have to be last. If I want my life, I have to give it up. Everything in the kingdom is upside down compared to what this world is. It's not about the power that you're demonstrating. That's glorious and it's beautiful, but does it change anything? Well, what are you talking about? Jesus did mighty miracles in Jerusalem and throughout Israel. You know how many cities threw him out in Israel? They did not want his miracles. They did not want his signs. Did not want his wonders. So we read it along. But see, he said Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum. Even Nazareth didn't want Jesus. These are things we don't necessarily think through. So Jesus blessed them with extraordinary power, but he also warned against them. Also warned against them seeking to have the best, to best food or best hospitality. He had warned them against enriching themselves, even for their service. So he was alerting them to the potential of getting high-minded or thinking more about what you can do than who you're doing it for, the glory of God. And Jesus says, I've given you authority, yes, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. But then this is the part, nevertheless, the greatest miracle is that you are reconciled to your Father. The greatest miracle is you're known in heaven. The greatest miracle, and I'm rewording that, but he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The greatest source of your joy is that Father knows you and you know Father. The greatest source of your joy is that the Father in heaven knows you. That's the greater thing. The greater thing is that the kingdom is in you and you're in the kingdom. The greatest thing is that you're in the Father and the Father's in you. The greatest thing is you're in Christ and Christ is in you. The most important thing is there will be days you don't demonstrate power. There will be days when you pray for healing and you don't get healed. This is the reality of the thing. Because we are still a broken humanity in a broken world until Jesus fixes it all. But the thing that does not change, the thing that my peace remains in, the thing that my vulnerability is safe in, the thing that is certain is that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The thing that is certain is that I am his and he is mine. And that if I'm not healed, I'm still his. If I am healed, I'm still his. If I'm wealthy, I'm still his. If I'm broke as a joke, I'm still his. The reality is the greatest thing is that I am his and he is mine. Not power, not demonstration, but that I am now awakened to him and he is awakened to me. I am in him and he is in me. So as servants of God on this journey, this task of vulnerability and sharing in his life and in his death, but also in his resurrection, in his ascension. We must crucify the flesh, crucify the demands, crucify our lust for certainty. We don't like to be uncomfortable. Look, the reality is we fought hard for this air conditioning. Steve put in days in this air conditioning because we don't want to be hot. We don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to give you all no reason to not want to be here. I mean, I'm just being honest. Because walking in a building where it's cool when it's 100 degrees outside, it is nothing better. Because we certainly don't want to be sweaty and hot and miserable while we're in church. We don't want to be uncomfortable. So God's working on us. And we're following Jesus with his disciples. His disciples are empowered. We've been empowered. We've been awakened to new realities of the life and death of Christ and the new realities in him. And so now we walk this extraordinary life through these ordinary times of the Bible and allow God to reveal to us the things we need to know, the things we need to do, and the things we need to change to see his kingdom truly, truly transform us, those around us, and those in our city. Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we are so humbled by your word, so humbled by your work of the Spirit, so humbled by the power that Jesus definitely demonstrates and releases to us, but more than that, the power to be called a son of God, the power to be known by the Lamb of God, the power of my name being written in the Lamb's book of life, my name written in heaven above, called, chosen before the foundation of the world. I bless your name, Lord. We're grateful. Lord, reveal to us any way that the God of certainty, the idolatry of certainty, is manifesting in our lives. Those things that we don't want to be uncomfortable about, those things that we don't want to let go of, those things that we like because they're comfortable and they make us feel comfortable and they make us feel okay, that you're asking for. We're asking you to challenge any area where certainty is an idol. And we ask you to turn that thing upside down in our lives. Teach us to be about what really matters. Change our heart, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen.